Now, a few weeks ago, we talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Spirit. And we talked then about the beginning on the day of Pentecost, with which most of us are familiar, but maybe refreshed our minds on it. In the third chapter, we have a miracle performed by Peter and John as they raised up a lame man who had been lame from his mother's womb. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give unto thee." We talked about that, about using what we have from that chapter. And then last Sunday morning, from the second part of the chapter, we dealt with the result of Peter's sermon, the second sermon that he preached, the sermon that grew out of the healing and restoring lesson on this matter. And that is that when they came together as a group, they were united. They counted not aught of the things which they possessed as their own. Rather, if they had possession, they sold them and laid the price of the sale at the feet of the apostles. That really is introductory to the fifth chapter of Ananias and Sapphira and that which they did. So I may get to that, I may not. I really want to deal this morning primarily with Peter's sermon, that's the third sermon that he's preached, and note the similarity between what he preached in all three sermons. And yet at the same time that this led to a break with the Jewish hierarchy. So looking then at the first three or four verses, "And as they spake unto the people," that is Peter and John, "the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being sore troubled, because they taught the people and proclaimed in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." That's an interesting point, that the real enemies of Christ were the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were the great traditionalists. They held to their traditions and placed these really on equality or above the Word of God. Now, the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. The Pharisees did. So after Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, the Pharisees were not so antagonistic against Jesus, but now the Sadducees become the antagonists of the apostles because they preached the resurrection of Jesus. Now this is the thing that concerned them. And you'll notice further he says here, "And they laid hands on them and put them in ward unto the morrow, for it was now eventide. But many of them that heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now this means that there was a gradual falling away from the temple worship. Now the Sadducees, they constituted the wealthy aristocracy among the Jews. I used to wonder why that the Sadducees, who did not believe in the prophets and all those things, wonder why that they were the ones that were the high priests. Priests were taken from among them. Well, I think I mentioned that a few Sundays back. That because of Alexander's invasion into the land about 300 B.C., who taught the philosophy of the Greeks, and that there were certain Jews who accepted that, and especially this group became to be known as the Sadducees. So it was the influence of Alexander and his Greek philosophy that led them to deny the resurrection. And so then later on, it was from these that were made high priests. After a while, the priesthood became really a football kicked back and forth by politicians toward that group, passed to the different group that would favor them. Well, when you come to the Roman Empire, they would only set up a high priest that was favorable to their position and to their rule. So the Sadducees, the wealthy class, they made their wealth out of the temple worship, and the people who came to the temple and contributed there, that was the avenue of their worship. Now then, in preaching the resurrection, turning people away from the regular system there, the Jewish system, then they would be in line to lose a great deal of their wealth. So I think it was the two things, their position there that they held, they wanted to hold on to, and the wealth that came through it. It led the Sadducees now to oppose them because they preached in Christ the resurrection from the dead. Now, so this brings them now to a confrontation, the apostle to a confrontation with the Jewish hierarchy, the rulers there, especially the Sadducees, the chief priests there, and their kin, and the temple guard. There was a temple guard there, and he's the captain of that temple guard. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. Now, you note up there in the other passage that when they arrested them, it was late in the evening and too late to have a conference at that particular time, to call a conference or a council to see what to do with them. So they put them in prison overnight. Now, early in the morning, while these rulers, the Sadducees, the rulers there, the priests, the elders there, and the scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander. Now, Annas was the former high priest before Caiaphas, but he had been dismissed by the Romans for some reason. I don't recall the reason now why they dismissed him as the high priest and set up his son-in-law, Caiaphas, in his stead. But Annas was still looked upon by the people as the high priest. They still revered him, though Caiaphas had the rule of the high priest. And then there's John and Alexander. I don't know who they were, except they were very influential and very important men in this council of rulers here. So it was a very august and imposing group here. They were met together, and notice further, as many as were kindred of the high priest. So he had a select group there to pass this judgment. And any time you have that, well, a select group, you're going to have carried you away. And that, of course, what the Sadducees sought to do, have a group in this council that would do their bidding in it. Political, just as politics are today, no difference. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power and in what name have you done this? And those in this what? Why, this miracle. They recognized what had taken place there. But now then, by what power and in what name? So a very important point in this chapter is the name of Jesus Christ. The place of the name now, and that which led to the break between the apostles and the church, rather, and the Jewish hierarchy, and the boldness of these men in that name. And then their reaction in the name of Christ, as they were willing to sell what they had and give that people might have. So this plays an important point in this. Now, when you talk about the name, that always brings to mind whoever or whatever you have in mind. The name horse, that you recognize that, or cow. We've named that the bovines or the equines here. We've named them horses. We've named them cattle and sheep and so on. But when you name an individual, what do you think about? You think of all that that individual is. His character, his looks, his appearance, his good parts, his bad parts, the whole of that individual. So the Jews thought of the name, and oftentimes they use that expression, the name. That stood for all that Jehovah is, all that God meant to them at that particular time. So now then, by what power or in what name have you done these things? Now, an individual, the name then designates what he is, and the power that he can exercise. Now, if an ambassador goes to a country in the name of the United States, he is backed by the power and the authority of the United States in what he does. Well, this is what they mean here. By what power and by what name have you done this? Have you healed this man? As if it was something, I think they were looking for something against God that they could bring against them in opposition to God. Well, I want you to note the answer of these men. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and elders, if we this day are examined concerning a good deed done to an impotent man, by what means this man is made whole," then he goes on to tell it. But I want you to look at the ridiculousness of that. Now, I think Peter tries to point out how ridiculous they're acting. Now, here was a man impotent from his mother's womb, over 40 years. Now that we had healed that man, here he's whole, you see him here. Why should an individual be brought into trial for healing an impotent man and making him fit to take his place in society? Well, of course, that wasn't it. The point was, by what power or what name did you do that? But Peter wants them to see that their position is a ridiculous position, which it is. But now notice he goes on to say, by what means this man is made whole, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now notice further, of Nazareth whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, in him doth this man stand before you whole. Now notice the similarity to this and Peter's sermon in Acts 2. You crucified him, God raised him from the dead. Alright? And what was the proof of it? The apostles and the prophets and the Holy Spirit, which you see in here. In Acts, the 3rd chapter, Peter said, the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied before Pilate, when he had determined to release him and ask for a murderer to be granted unto you and kill the Prince of Life, whom God raised up, in whose name this man stands before you whole, or in him he stands whole. So now then, it goes on then, to which we are witnesses. I also made that statement in the 3rd chapter. God raised us, of whom we are witnesses. So here the apostles were witnesses. Here was the witness of the miracle that you've just seen here. And then back there, he also quoted prophecy. He said, all the prophets told of these days. You remember last Sunday we talked about that. So he appeals to the prophets. He appeals to the witnesses themselves, the apostles as witnesses, and to the miracle. Now, Peter appeals to the same three in this. Now, here then, you crucified him. God raised him from the dead. Now, notice further here, in that, before you hold, it's in his name. But he's emphasizing that he is the stone which was set at naught of you, the builders. Here's an appeal to Scripture. Psalm 118, verses 2 to 23 or 4 there. The stone which the builder set at naught made the head of the corner. This is of Jehovah's doing. It's marvelous in our sight. This is the day that Jehovah hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That's 118th Psalm, about verse 22 to 23 or 4. Here's a quotation from Scripture. Now then, this is in fulfillment of the very Scriptures of the Old Testament. He doesn't quote from a prophet necessarily, but from a psalm. I don't know the degree to which the Sadducees accepted the Psalms. I know they did not accept the prophets, the words of the prophets. But at any rate, the Sadducees are not specifically named now in this group, but they were there, of course. That's what it was, a Sadducean council there. But the point is, here's an appeal to Scripture. That which you have done, you rejected the stone. The stone which you rejected, God's made in the head of the corner. And so here is an emphasis between what you've done and what God has done. Just as you had in Acts 2 and in Acts 3. You killed him. You crucified him. God raised him. Here's the stone. You set it not this stone. God made the stone the head of the corner here. The very one that you rejected there. Made the head of the corner. And in him, and in none other is there salvation. For neither is there any other name under heaven given among men wherein you must be saved. Now note what he says here about this name. It's in the name of Jesus Christ whom you crucified and God raised up that the man is made whole before you. Now then, there's no other name under heaven given among which men may be saved. That's who he is. God's made him the head of the corner. Now you'll notice in that there is an accusation. You've killed him, all right. But God's raised him up. Now then, in none other name is thy salvation. There's no other name under heaven given among men wherein you can be saved. So he's not only doing that, but he's giving these men an invitation. He's offering them an opportunity. You can be saved in this name. You can change. You can be saved in this name. Because it's in that name and none other that these things are done. So here's the importance of the name. Now, I want to use this illustration. Gordon will pardon me if I do. Suppose a man comes in here. And there's Gordon sitting in a wheelchair. Been sitting in a wheelchair for 36 years. He says, Gordon, in the name of John Paul, the Pope of Rome, I say unto you, arise, walk. Reached forward, took my hand, raised him up. You know what I'd do? I'd say, I'll follow John Paul wherever he leads you. I know he's of God. But I know man couldn't have done it otherwise. What power? Not in power of ourselves. Peter said, it wasn't our power. God's power, back in the third chapter. Still God's power. So if a man could raise up and like that lame man back in, Gordon could run and go running over the building, leaping, shouting for joy, and he wouldn't. We'd be joining right in his praise there. Why, we would say, surely John Paul, the Pope of Rome, is in his, if it's in his name, why, that name then stands for a relationship with God, and I want to follow, I'll follow it. John Paul can't do it. If a man comes in and says, Gordon, in the name of Joseph Smith, the prophet of God, in the Book of Mormon, I say, arise, and it lifts him up. And he gets up and leaps and shouts for joy. I say, Joseph, I'll follow wherever you lead. Where's your Book of Mormon? I'm ready to study it. I'm ready to preach it to the end of the earth. Wouldn't you? Why, sure we would. But he can't do it. In no other name than the name of Jesus Christ, and a man can only do that if Jesus Christ gave him the power to do it. But Peter did that. Therefore, these men were near the miracle. They didn't question the miracle. They questioned the fact, they refused, rather, to accept the fact that what was done was in that name whom God raised from the dead. Well, why should they? I cannot understand how a man could see a miracle like that and not believe. I can't see how that a man, if a man walked in here and raised Gordon and he got up and walked and leaped around, got to running around, why I couldn't believe that that was God's power. I'd have to believe it. You see, there's a difference between these so-called miracles and a real miracle. We'll demonstrate that when we come to the 8th chapter when Philip went down and preached unto them. They saw the difference between the miracles of Philip and the miracles of Simon the sorcerer. All the difference in the world there. And so this difference between this miracle and the miracles of Jimmy Baker those other television guys who claimed to perform the miracles there, much difference as it is between the miracles of Philip, their miracles and Christ's miracles, and between Philip's miracles and Simon's miracles. Same difference. And an examination of them, you can tell the difference in all of them. There's a difference in working on a man's psychology, and all that was wrong with him was some kind of a psychological something. You can change that. But if you're sitting in a wheelchair with a broken neck and has been for 36 years, or laid at the temple gate, beautiful there, for over 40 years, and he raised up and goes to running around, that's a miracle. That's not psychology. That's divine power. Well, that's what you see in this. In the name of Christ. Now let's look at a little further. He goes on to say, when no other name here among men whereby we may be saved. Let's look at his name for a moment. Back in Isaiah the 9th chapter, verses 6 and 7. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Matthew 1:21. When the angel said unto Joseph, and his name shall be called Jesus, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins. That's what the word Jesus meant, Savior. So he's going to be called Savior because he's going to save people from their sins. We turn to John 20:30-31. Many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. Here his name is that of the Savior, and his name is life, and that life is the light of men, that's spiritual life. Surely he already had physical life. There's spiritual life in that name. In Philippians 2, about verses 8 and 9 there, or 9, 10, and 11 it is rather, wherefore God has highly exalted him, and hath given unto him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, whether of things in heaven, things on earth, or things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So here, then, a name that's above every name. Same thing over in Ephesians 1:20-23, there every knee shall bow before him there, right? Put all things in subjection under his feet, and so on. There's a name that he now has, exalted name. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Here's salvation. Here is life. Here's remission of sins, all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ, arise and walk, took him by the hand and lifted him up. It's in the name of Christ. if we are being tried here for a good deed done to an impotent man, be it known unto you that in the name of Jesus Christ, this man walks and is healed before you here. But they couldn't accept. Now look at their response to that. All they could do. When they beheld the boldness of Peter and John, and had perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and it took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And when it says they were ignorant, unlearned men, what does he mean by that? He doesn't mean they were a bunch of ignoramuses. No, he didn't mean that at all. He meant that they had not studied in the schools of Jerusalem. They were just country men. But what had they been? They'd been with Jesus. I think that's the difference between too many people today. They've studied in the schools of philosophy, the schools of theology and all of that, but they haven't been with Jesus. They took note of them, they had been with Jesus. If you really want to become what God wants you to be, you've got to spend time with Jesus. I think that's a point that so many are missing today. Instead of spending time making him the center of life, him that around which all life revolves, I tried to point out in 1 Peter, everything revolves around God and Christ there. I've got to make it that way. I've got to spend time with Jesus, but they took knowledge of that. And I'm convinced you can't spend a lot of time with Jesus and people not come to recognize it. They'll see the difference between you and the fellow who doesn't. Pretty easy to discern, I think. No, we don't spend enough time with it. It takes more than just a very few minutes on Sunday morning. Sunday night, maybe. Well, let's look a little. If they took knowledge of them, they'd been with Jesus. They'd studied in the school of Christ, Christ's school, not in that of the theologians and those things. Now, I'm not against going to school. Don't misunderstand. I spent 33 years teaching in two different schools. So I don't oppose that. I'm simply saying I don't care what you learn in a school. You've got to spend your time with Jesus and learn in the school of Christ's own teaching. That's where you learn it. You don't have to go to college to do that. You can go to college and be helped to study how to learn, but you've got to spend the time yourself. Is that what's wrong with so many of our preachers today, all of us? I think it is. Notice, brother. But now notice, and seeing the man that was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against him. How would you describe those men? Totally dishonest. You couldn't see it, have a fellow tell you what did it, and still say, I refuse to accept it, and be honest. I'm convinced there's not an honest, enlightened infidel on earth. An individual is enlightened and still an infidel, he's dishonest with the evidence. If the individual is honest, he's unenlightened. He's never seen the evidence. I'm convinced there's not an honest, enlightened, atheist, or infidel on the top side of God's earth. Not a one. He's got the information, he's dishonest with it. He's still an infidel. He's honest and still an infidel. He hadn't seen the evidence. The evidence is convincing. I'm convinced of that. When they commanded them to go outside the council, I know they dismissed Peter and John for a moment. They conferred among themselves, say, what shall we do to these men? For that a notable miracle hath been wrought through them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. That's the only time they were honest. They were honest in that it was a miracle. We can't deny it. They were dishonest in their attitude toward it. They rejected what they saw. When an individual sees what the Bible says and says, yes, I know that's what it says, but what? But I'm not going to accept it. That's all right. I can't make it. I won't tell your neighbor when a fellow does like that, he's dishonest with it. God cannot save a dishonest individual. I'm just convinced that a dishonest person cannot be saved. Now he can, when he learns the truth, he can become honest, all right. As long as he's walking in dishonesty, he can't be saved. He just lost in that condition. They were dishonest, totally dishonest. Now notice a little further. So then, we cannot deny it, but that is spread no further among the people. Let us threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. They have this name again. I don't know, five or six times the word name occurs in this chapter. And it's the name of Jesus there. Now don't preach in this name, because what was involved in it? His resurrection, his exaltation, glorification of the right hand of God, his all authority in heaven and on earth, all of us involved in preaching Christ. We can learn that in Acts the 8th chapter. When Philip went down to Samaria and proclaimed unto them the Christ, what they believed, verse 12, when they believed his preaching concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. See, so when you preach the name of Christ, you're preaching the whole total scheme of redemption that we talked about in our lesson a while ago, but a little further. And they called them and charged them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now, notice the boldness of Peter. Now, here's expressed. Now, here's where the real break comes. Here's where the break comes, or rather, it's declared. It's already there, but it's now declared. Here's where the break between the church, the Christians, and the Jewish hierarchy is declared or made known. Now, notice what he says. Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you rather than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we saw and heard. And you make a decision. Which would you do? We cannot but declare the things we saw and heard. Now which shall we obey, you or God? I had a letter from a grandson this past week, last Thursday or Friday. A little boy, he's not a little boy, they're both in college age. A boy trying to teach the Bible, he's a Catholic. And this boy just could not. Turn away from his parents. He said they'll reject me and all that, but I want to become a Christian. Well, my grandson said, I pointed him in what Jesus said in Matthew, except if you love father and mother more than me, you cannot be my disciple unless you're willing to reject them. And he said that shocked him. I want to write to him in the morning, I want to answer his letter. I want to point this out to him. Show this young man that you've got to obey God rather than men. Who are you going to obey, God or even your parents? You're not to rebel again. Now, Peter is not in this. He's polite. He's all that, but he's firm. He's positive. He speaks with boldness. You've got to boldly declare, shall we obey God or shall we obey man? But now, people, that's the principle that faces every one of us. If you're going to obey God, that's a break with the hierarchy. If you obey the hierarchy, that's a break with God. But it's a choice that every individual has to make. And so it is when an individual finds himself in a false religion. Now then, what's he going to do? Jesus said, he that's not for me is against me. He that gathereth not scattered. I'm on one side or the other. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. I've got to make up my mind which my master's going to be. I've got to do that in every respect and avenue of life. Look a little for a very important point, I think, here. But now notice what they said. Hearken unto you rather than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we saw and heard. And they, when they had further threatened them, I know they threatened them up there, verse 17, when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all the men glorified God for that which was done. Here then is also another contrast. A contrast between the courage and the boldness of Peter and the apostles and the cowardice of these Jewish leaders. Now, they feared the multitude. They didn't fear God. They feared the multitude because they thought of because they accepted the preaching of the apostles, and so they couldn't punish them because they feared what the multitude would do to them. Peter and John were not afraid of what the whole Jewish hierarchy might do to them. We're going to obey God rather than men. So this to me is the courage and the boldness that a Christian must have. That and being let go, they came to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. And they, when they heard it, lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, thou that didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. Now think of that a moment. Here is the address to God here as the creator of all things. Now if God is the creator of heaven and earth and the sea and all things therein, is he not able to control these Jews, these fellows here that want to destroy us? Can't God control an individual that's trying to destroy you? To show their faith in what God had said. This is the point of it. Jesus. And here were all the Jews and all of that. Here were all of these people now. They're taking counsel together to do what? Well, back in the psalmist says, let us break their bonds asunder. Let us cast off their restraint. Right? So let's break the bond between Jehovah and his anointed. Let's reject them. Let's be free from them. But the psalmist goes on to say that Jehovah will laugh. He will have them in derision. And he will say, yet I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. They're back there when the rulers and the kings took counsel together to break the bond between the Messiah, the anointed, and his father by putting the son to death. And all of that, when they'd done that, yet God said, I will laugh at them, I'll have them in derision, for in spite of all they've done, yet I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So now, that's fulfilled now. Here the kings and the rulers and the people have gathered together against Jehovah and his anointed to put the Christ to death and break asunder their bond here. But God has raised up Jesus Christ, he's exalted him to his right hand, and so now, Christ is now king. Why should it? God, the ruler, and who done all of this, he can take care of us now. Now notice what to pray for. Now you're going to pray for this. Of a truth in this city against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel, who were gathered together. Now see, that passage is fulfilled. And all of these have combined their forces to break the bond between God and his servant asunder, and refuse to be subject unto him. Now notice that. To do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel foreordained to come to pass. They have done that which you had foredetermined, that I talked about in my lesson a while ago, the other lesson, what God foreordained or predetermined in the Christ, he fulfilled it, he says here. Now he said, Lord, look upon thy threatenings and grant unto thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness. He didn't pray, Lord, deliver us from their wrath. He didn't pray, Lord, make it easy for us. Lord, open new avenues for us somewhere. What to pray for? Lord, give us boldness to speak thy word unto this people. This is what we constantly need. God grant. I want you to know the response that God made to it. And I know what we're going to do that. And here's what you do. Grant that we may speak with all boldness, while thou stretchest forth thy hand to heal, and the signs and wonders may be done through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And we can't pray for that, those signs and miracles. We can pray for God to heal the souls of men through our preaching. That's what he wants. Not the bodies today, but it's the souls of people. So let us pray for boldness to declare the word of God. Pray to God to do his part, which is to heal their soul and spirit, morally and spiritually, remove the sin and make them children of his. This is what we want. This is what we need. A little further and I'm closing. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken wherein they were gathered together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Wonderful part. Now, look back at Acts 2. Here, God filled them with the Holy Spirit. Here was the outward demonstration of tongues like as a fire, and they spake with other languages. Here upon this occasion, God manifested his presence by shaking the thing there and filling them afresh and anew with the Holy Spirit. But he answered that prayer. Lord, give us boldness, or rather make us to speak boldly in thy name. And I know they spake the word with all boldness. Good place to stop. And this is what I think. We need today that same faith in the name of Jesus Christ. That means all that Christ means to us and all he's done for us. And I ask God for the boldness and the wisdom and the understanding to speak the name. Speak rather in his name, the word of God, and let God take care of the results of it. It's up to him to do the rest of it. This is our job. At least that was the job of the apostles, and I think it's the job of every preacher today. So a great chapter in which the name of Christ is that central theme and power. by which they were able to do what they did. The resurrection was that which gave that name its power, and that was the thing that they despised and condemned, the idea of the resurrection of this lowly Nazarene. And so they're opposed to them, but Lord, give us boldness to preach in that name, and God granted that prayer. Another great example in the power of prayer and God's willingness to answer prayer when we really pray unto Him for these things. All to live in the Word and saying a prayer, having a thing deeply up in your heart and really praying for it. And that's what they did. Well, we'll start there next time and take up Ananias here, who violated the principle set forth here. Let's stand together while we sing the song that's been selected.